We left off in verse 16 last time, so we're going to be in verse 17. Easy to find your way around. Remember, Ecclesiastes is an odd book for us. Overall, scripture is concerned. Odd because it is so depressing. Just not much that you're going to set to memory in this book, just because it's there's just a lot of dismal stuff here, and it's intended to be that way. It's the honest report of a man who tried everything that the world said would make him happy, and he wasn't happy. He did it with more time, more money, more energy than most ever could. And so he ran them all down to the very end of the natural conclusions, and he found out there's nothing down there. And so what you have is a man, Solomon, who's come off effectively a 30-year weekend. And he sobered up on a Monday, and he writes the book of Ecclesiastes on a Monday. And he says, listen, guys, it was a total waste. I threw it all away. It was all worthless. A life that tries to find meaning outside of, without God being at the center of it, there is no life. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. He sums up all the points that he makes, these pointless points, as he said. The point of life is this. The point of life is that. Well, he says they're all pointless. They're all meaningless. They're all, as he says, the summatory phrase, chasing after the wind. They all are that, if God's not the center of it. With God at the center, life does not have a meaning, and nothing that you pursue have a meaning. Well, we're going to add one more thing, the pointless points that he makes here. He adds one more thing to that here, beginning in verse 17 and following, that our jobs and occupations, if God is not the center of our lives, we will not find meaning in our jobs and occupations. We will not. They just simply will not fill us for what we're looking for. There was a young lady who got a job. A nice job, an office job, air conditioning, sitting behind a desk. I mean, she better than minimum wage. I mean, awesome job for a young person her age. And been working there a month, been enjoying it, enjoying the pay, enjoying the nice environment that she was in. And then her boss walks in with this piece of paper, colored pink, in his hand, lays it on her desk and says, we're going to have to let you go. She was... couldn't believe it. I mean, why? I mean, what have I done? And he says, well, actually nothing. He says, we really enjoyed you here. You've been on time. You've done what we told you to do. You've been pleasant. I mean, there's no reason for me to let you go other than your Facebook status for the past 2 weeks has said that you're bored at your job. He says, we have to let you go because we just want you to be happy. Do you know, please... can y'all please stop being social on your social media? Can I just ask that? We just got off a sermon series in Proverbs, which basically Proverbs says the best thing you do with your mouth is keep it shut. Well, don't open it on a forum where millions of, our own president, please shut your mouth. Don't open your mouth. Don't tell us what's going on in your life. I mean, yeah, take pictures of your food and your fish. That's awesome. But your personal life... goodness gracious. Well, Solomon makes a Facebook post here, if you will, if there was such a thing. That is, I mean, it's a frowny face all the way. Look at verse 17. So I hated life, he says, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me because everything is futility and striving after the wind. Wow, thank goodness he was king, huh? He'd gotten fired for sure. He says basically our jobs, our occupations without God at the center of them, they're absolutely meaningless. Sooner or later, you will say, what was this worth? Why did it matter? Why did I do this stuff, accumulate this stuff? Of what value was it? What was the purpose? And the answer is, Solomon's already told you the answer. Nothing. It meant nothing. There was nothing at the bottom of it once you got there. So how do we make our jobs meaningful? Well, what are the things that make them meaningless? Things that would fall on our list would be things like repetition, tediousness, dead-ended, lack of appreciation. But Solomon's going to tell us here in the remaining verses, he's going to say, even if you remove all those things, hopefully you have a job that you enjoy. You get paid to do something you like to do. I mean, that's awesome. That's what I'm doing currently. I like to do what I'm doing. I would do it if I didn't get paid. I'm not asking for a reduction in my salary, you understand. But I like to do what I'm doing. It's nice to be able to do that. But even if you fixed all the things that make jobs bad, even that, in the end, without God at the center of it, you will wind up with the same conclusion Solomon has. It's worthless. You can fix it all, and you're still going to wind up scratching your head. Because notice what he says here in verse 18. So I fixed it all, but what do I do with it in the end? Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. Why? For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Who's he talking about? One of his heirs. You know who inherited the throne of Solomon? One of his sons, and he had a bunch of them. I bet he didn't even know all his wives' names. So you think he knew all his kids' names, for crying out loud? Rehoboam, though, was his choice son that took over his kingship within 10 years of him taking over the kingship. Solomon literally changed the landscape of Israel. Literally. I mean, there is a Solomon lair at every great archaeological site in Israel today. The Solomon built everywhere. He changed everything. He did, I mean, he was just an amazing architect, constant builder. Talk about a guy that had a job going all the time. This guy had it. And so he's done all this, got to the end of his life, and says, what's the use of it? I'm going to leave it to a guy who might not appreciate it. Well, Rehoboam took it over. Within 10 years, out of the 12 tribes, he lost 10 of them. So 3/4 of the tribes went with someone else, and he was only left with less than 1/4, actually, of all the tribes of Israel. He totally squandered, no appreciation for what his dad did, total arrogance, lost it all, wised up in the process, but nonetheless, Solomon is exactly right. Who knows whether he, speaking of this son who's yet to be at this point, or yet to be king at least, will be wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, which was a bunch of stuff, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored, he says, under the sun, chasing after the wind. Without God at the center of things, that's the way it is. As someone says, we work our entire lives at jobs we barely tolerate in order to earn money to buy stuff that we really don't need, to impress people that we really don't like, only to die and realize that the burial shrouds they put us in don't have pockets to put our stuff in to take it with us. And so we leave it behind to those who will not understand or appreciate how hard we had to work in order to get this stuff to begin with. And such is life. And Solomon, therefore, is just plain disgusted. If you didn't get his point here, that's what he is. Very disgusted with the whole thing. So Solomon adds one more thing to his, if you will, or our list of the things that will not give us meaning in life. Your job, your occupation by itself, without God at the center of your life, will not give you meaning. It will not give you purpose. And that's a tough prognosis, especially here in the West, and maybe it's in the East and everywhere else. But here in the West and United States, our jobs have a lot of purpose to us. One of the first things we ask, hi, what's your name? What do you do? It's like, that's who I am. It's my identity, right? And if you think it's not your identity, retire and find out what happens. A lot of people struggle in retirement. Why is that? Because they intentionally put a whole lot of emphasis on their job. No, not intentionally, but unconsciously we do it. Naturally, it's who we begin to associate ourselves with. This is who I am. No, it's just what you do. But it begins to become who we are. And then when we retire, we're standing around thinking, oh my goodness, what am I going to do now? Disillusionment, and nonetheless, the psalm would tell you, is coming sooner or later. If you're disillusioned in your job right now, you know what? You've saved yourself the trouble of being disillusioned later, because either way it's coming. Because there is no meaning in your work. There is no, by itself, it doesn't have meaning. By itself, it doesn't have purpose. It just is what it is, and it just leaves a gaping hole when you retire. Already you have a gaping hole because of the stuff that you do. So what do? We all quit our jobs, right? That's what we should do. All buy robes and stand on a hill, wait for Jesus to come back. Maybe a long time. Bring some food. Bring some of that stuff that's meaningless with you, because you're going to need it. So if that's your conclusion from all that Solomon says, you haven't read enough of what Solomon has to say. I would say, with regards to Solomon, he is, from a preacher's standpoint, this is, by the way, he calls himself in here, in the Hebrew, the Kohelet. Kohelet means preacher. That's all it means. So what you have, the book of Ecclesiastes, is nothing more than a written sermon. And it's a good sermon from a preacher standpoint, because it keeps you with your face sad the whole time. Keeps you on your knees, keeps you crying. That's the whole point of preachers. We just keep you sad. And then in the end, we give you a little ray of hope. Well, Solomon really pretty much does that, but he slips up here in chapter 2 and lets you in on a secret that's not what we're supposed to keep all our secrets to ourselves, us preachers, then we only let you in at the end. Well, Solomon's going to let a ray of light slip through here. As someone says, an oasis of optimism in a wilderness of despair, Solomon's going to give us here in verses 24 through 26. Notice what he says. He's going to, like I said, this ray of hope, this ray of light that it may be possible for me to have some kind of enjoyment in a life that Solomon otherwise says is meaningless and purposeless thus far. Verse 24, therefore, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also, he says, I have seen that it is from the hand of God. In other words, God has given you the ability at the end of the day to say, that was a good day. Notice it's like, Solomon, if you forgot what you're doing here, man, we're supposed to be crying. We're supposed to be on our knees. We're supposed to be regretting everything we've ever done, quitting our jobs, selling our houses, buying rose waiting for Jesus. And now you're going to tell us that it's actually we can have the day and end it saying it was good. I can actually come home from work and say, you know what? It was good, the things that I did. I did things right. And God's given me the ability. Notice he's making a shift here. Now, he's not going to shift very long. He's going to go right back into dismal, and he's going to stay that way for the next 12 chapters, 11 chapters. But he's going to shift here very quickly. If you notice verse 25, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Notice he's already telling you the secret. He's letting you shouldn't do this as a preacher. You should keep him in a corner until the very end. But he's going to let you through a little ray of hope, saying, listen, if your life happened to be centered on God, then none of the stuff I've said already would be true for you. There can be meaning for all this. But will you recognize that God is at the center of things, or put God at the center of things? For to a person who is good in his sight, verse 26, he is given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he's given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to the one who is good in his sight. This too is vanity and striving after the wind, he says. So he gives a ray of hope. He pretty much, like I said, he doesn't normally do this, but he's going to let it slip through here. He leaves us with the possibility that there may be a way for us to have meaning in what otherwise is a tedious life. What otherwise would be, for everyone else, is a meaningless life. Truly. In the end, or right now, you're going to lose optimism, because that's just the way it is. He says there's a possibility for us not to wait to the end to say, oh, I should have done it differently. No, we can change it right now. He's going to give us that clue here, but ultimately he doesn't give us a clue again until all the way to the end. Chapter 12 is the last chapter. Guess how many verses are in chapter 12? 14. So this is the second to the last verse in the whole book. He says, okay, now I'm going to let you in on the secret. Gives us nothing but bad news. He finally tells us the good news. Now all has been heard. This is his whole conclusion. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. He lets you in on it. So this, guys, is your actual job. Whatever you currently do in your occupation is not your job. This is your job. That is, if you want to be happy. If you want to be happy and have meaning in life and purpose in life, as opposed to all that Solomon has done, he did the exact opposite. He did all these things without God. God was not the center of it. It was all about him. It was all his decisions, it was all his ways, it was all his mentality and everything. And Solomon concludes it saying, don't do what I did. Do not do what I just did. What you need to do is right here. This is your job. Fear God, keep his commandments. That's your job every single day. And then what you're currently occupied with will have meaning. Start making sense. The stuff that you have will start making sense. The time that you have, the money that you have, when this is your job, it'll start making sense. It'll start falling into place. So if you put God in the center of your life, everything else falls into place. And if you don't, well, it won't. It just won't. Let's consider some passages, both Old and New Testament. Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house. Now, wouldn't it be great to hire God? Wouldn't that be great? Unless the Lord builds the house. So how do I do that? Well, I got to trust God through the whole process, right? The builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. Notice, God, in every detail of our lives, has to be the center of it. I'm building a house. I'm protecting something. I'm doing anything. Whatever it is I do, God's got to be the center of it, or it will be meaningless. I will despair of it. It'll be vain and chasing after the wind, even though I've done all of it. And Solomon, believe me, as much as all could be done, he did it. And it was all meaningless and vanity to him because God was not the center of it. God was not the one who built it. God was not the one in charge of it. Solomon did it all by himself. If we center our lives in God, then everything else begins to fall into place. Let's go to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my dear brothers, sisters, stand firm. He says to the Corinthian church, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, this is key, because the word vanity is a very important word in the book of Ecclesiastes. That Solomon says everything's vain. But Paul says there is something that I can do, or a way that I can do it, in which it will not be in vanity. It will not be vain. Now, we read this, and I have, mistakenly, read this thinking Paul's writing to a whole church full of nothing but preachers and evangelists and Gideon speakers. That is not who he's writing to. Have you read 1 Corinthians lately? You got people getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Wow. You've got a man who's a member, full-fledged member, saved, baptized member of the church, who is sleeping with his stepmother, and everybody knows it in the church, and they're saying it's A-okay. You got all kinds of divisions and problems in this church. Paul is not writing to a bunch of saintly saints. He's writing to a bunch of sinner saints who, by the way, have all kinds of occupations. They're not just preachers, teachers, evangelists, and missionaries. These guys are fishermen, merchants, farmers, sailors. Every walk of life that were saved in the Corinthian church was a very pagan city. He's writing to all of them saying that all of their occupations, all that they do, can be a service to God. And if so, not in vain. Makes it more clear over here. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, do you do something? Then it falls under the whatever, doesn't it? Whatever you do, whatever it is, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks through him to God the Father. This is an elaboration of what he just told us. How do I make sure that what the stuff that I do, whatever it is I occupy myself with, that it will not be in vain? I do it in the name of the Lord. So how do I accomplish that? Every day I wake up and I say, in the name of Jesus, I'm going out to dig this ditch. Or play golf, or whatever it is you do. How do I take the name of the Lord correctly? As someone said, he's never seen a more religious place than a golf course. Never heard God's name mentioned more often or more loudly than he ever has on a golf course. Well, that's not what Paul's talking about here. He is talking about the correct use of the name of God. And that use is, well, I'm going to explain it to you here in just a second, but somehow or another, I've got to take what I do, and it's got to be in his name. In other words, has anybody ever used your name in a way that you didn't appreciate? Affiliate? You know, I was with Valerie, and she said thus and such, and she said, I wasn't there. I don't even know who this man is. I was with Pastor. Pastor Bill thinks this, and Pastor Bill's sitting there saying, I have no clue what you're talking about, lady, because I don't agree with you. Don't use my name. Don't associate me with stuff that I don't agree with. Well, Jesus can say the same. In fact, he does. Don't associate his name with stuff that he doesn't agree with. So how do I do what I do in a way that he would be willing to say, I'm good with that? Well, the Bible gives us several things here, and I'm going to give you four things, and there's probably more, and we could elaborate wider on all four of these, but I'm going to give you four quick ones here so that we can understand what it means to do whatever we do in word or deed, to do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Number one, doing what we do in Jesus' name, whatever it is, means we understand that what we do, our jobs or whatever it is, are not the most important things in our lives. He is. I don't know about y'all, but I was raised in a Baptist church. I was taught that in the pre-K Sunday school class. Jesus is the most important thing in your life. Nothing else is, all right? This should not be a new one, but it may be a new in the sense of practice for us. If you want your job or occupation to have meaning, make sure that it's not the center of your life, that God is, or you will despair of it very rapidly. Because it's going to fall out on you, you're going to fall out on it. And even if you get to the very end, you're going to give it away to somebody who will not appreciate it, all right? do whatever you do, doing what we do in the name of Jesus means, first of all, that it means that I understand that my job or my occupation is not where my life is. It's not the most important thing in my life. Our jobs is how we make a living, but it's not how we make a life. Our life is made by Him. He's my life. He's my everything. He's the center of all that I do. I want Him to be honored in all the processes and all the things that I do. I want Him to be able to say, I'm A-okay with the stuff that you do. Associate my name with that. I want to have that kind of thing going on in my life. It'll have meaning for you if you'll do that. It'll have purpose. It'll be special. You'll go to bed at night and say, you know what, it was good today. You'll retire and say, you know what, that was good. That was good. Because He's the center and not it. So number two, doing what we do, number one, in the name of Jesus means that I understand that my job is not the center of my life. He is. He's not the most important thing. I mean, He is the most important thing and my job is not. The second thing that we do, doing what we do in the name of Jesus means that we work because we recognize that He designed us that way. He designed us. You hear what I said to the kids, that their goal in life is not to grow up and do nothing? It's not your goal. And I was speaking to retired people here and I know that. But I'm pretty certain that most retired people are not doing nothing. You're doing something. We always got to do something. But if you sit around you rust out pretty quick. God has intended for us to do stuff. God has built us to do stuff. We associate work with the whole fall and the sinful nature. Because Adam and Eve sinned, we would have been sitting around in the garden naked eating fruit had it not been for them. No. You've not read the scriptures correctly. The Bible says they were not sitting around. No, they were naked. But they were doing stuff. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, and take care of it. He says, bingo, here you are. Here's your wife. Here's a shovel and pitchfork. Have some fun. Remember what the Garden of Eden means? The word Eden means pleasure. They were pleasurably enjoying themselves with a hoe and a rake in their hands. They were because God has created us to work. You're not created to sit around. You're not going to go to heaven and sit on a cloud and strum a harp. The toil, listen, is a part of the fall. The curse, the part of the work that is excruciating, that is tedious, that is, I can't wait till I'm out of here. That's part of the fall, but that's not what original. God created us with the ability to work. Why would He give you all these skills, this physical ability, this knowledge and all this, just to sit around? Does not make sense. Even in our fallen state, we know that does not make sense. And it will not make sense in eternity, which is going to be a place where we do a whole lot of wonderful, rewarding, eternal work. Part of the problem with work, like I said, is you die and leave it. Not eternity. Not heaven. It won't be like that. God created us to do stuff. So part of what it means to do things in the name of Jesus is I recognize that He's designed me that way. I've been designed to work. And sometimes the only thing that would keep me at work is saying I'm honoring God by doing my job. I'm honoring the design that God has from the origins of all time and all creatures and people that God designed me to do stuff. He designed me to be busy as a bee. He designed me that way. He did. So that's the second way we do things, what we do in the name of Jesus. The third thing, doing what we do in Jesus' name means we all work for the same boss. It means we all work for the same boss. I mean, you got your boss, I got my boss. We all have our different bosses, right? We all answer to different people, but we all ultimately answer to only to one. I think you know who He is. Scripture teaches us that. It's not just a matter of, we think this is good theology. No, it's right out of the Bible. Slaves, anybody feel like that at your job? Well, the Bible speaks to you, and we don't have slavery anymore, but you may think the pay that you get for the work you put out, you might as well be a slave. Well, it tells you who your boss is. So even if you're a slave, or you're the boss and you have to answer to some head person somewhere else, I don't know what your circumstances is, nonetheless, you still work for the same one. Slaves, it says, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of heart, as to Christ. There's a set of eyes that are always seeing you. Your boss down here may not. Your end of the year review, your monthly review. You may not have to drum things. You may drum things up for that, but there's one who is reviewing you every single day. His name is Jesus. Not by the way of eye service, in other words, as men pleasers, but as slaves to Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Thus, Christians ought to be the best workers there are. Because we all got the same boss. No matter where you find a Christian, he or she ought to be the best ones. Because they work for the same boss. They honor the same set of eyes. They're pleasing the same master. Right? That ought to be our attitude. But when I do things in the name of Jesus, if I want it to have meaning, my job to have meaning, I remember who my boss is. Don't I? So very important. Doing what I do in the name of Jesus, we all work for the same boss. You're not working for the man, as they say. You're working for the man. The big one. Indeed. Doing what I do in the name of Jesus means I work, we all work for the same boss. And then finally, number four, doing what we do in Jesus' name means you work not only to supply your own needs, but also for the needs of others. You recognize that God has blessed you, if He has. He's blessed you so that you can help others. I'm not saying take all your stuff and give whatever you don't use away, but I'm saying have a view to what you have as God saying, could this possibly be for the sake of others? Several things you need to do when you get a paycheck. You need to think, first of all, what is it that I need in my family? The Bible puts a priority on the fact that you provide for your own family. It says if we don't do that as Christians, we're worse than unbelievers, because not only we are believer, but we're showing that we're disrespecting the God who has caused us, given us the ability to work, given us the ability to have a job, even made us that way from the beginning, and we're totally being nothing but slobs and doing nothing about it. And shame on us, it says. So first of all, I've got to provide for my family and for myself. Secondly, I've got to provide for my family and for myself as far as the future is concerned. I need to save. Go to the ant, the Bible says. Maybe God's providing for me now, so that because there may come a day in which I cannot work for whatever reason, and He'll provide for me yet in the future. So I've got to save to that. But at the same time, there's a line somewhere that I cross between saving correctly and hoarding, and that's the line I don't want to cross. I've got to start asking myself the question, and all the equations together, factored together in the presence of God through His Holy Spirit, asking the question, could this be for someone else? Could it be? As some preacher said, if the church would pay me more, I'd be able to give more to the church. Well, that's kind of, that's not real good. But there is something good to say, I want to earn more so that I can give more. That actually is biblical. I want to move up. Make sure it's truly in your heart, not you just want more stuff so you can have more stuff. Something that is very biblical about God, I would love to have more so that I could bless people more. I think God will honor that. I really think He does. In fact, I think there's several places in the Scriptures that I could point to that effect. Ephesians 4:28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, that he will have something to share with the one who has need. It's not just for those who are former thieves. It's for all of us. Something to share. I've got more. I needed $5, but now I have 10. Could it be possible that the other 5 is for somebody else? Over and above all that I need? Could it be possible? I've got to ask that question because God has given me all those things. It's the Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea principle. I've told you about this before. Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea are both fed by the same stream of water called the Jordan River. They both get the same amount of water in, pretty much both of them. One of them, the Sea of Galilee, which I fished on, by the way, and we caught so many fish that truly not a fish story. We had to come home because the boat was completely full. I mean, literally this deep in fish. That lake has been fished in for all time that any person has ever been around. It was in time of Christ. No limits. They got biologists on it now, but they didn't back then. They fished it so they couldn't fish anymore, and it's still totally full of fish. How is that possible? One of the principles of the Sea of Galilee is that pretty much most of the water that comes in to the top of the sea goes out the bottom of the sea. Jordan River continues right through the middle of it. The Dead Sea, though, is the exact opposite. There's not a single thing that lives in the Dead Sea. Not a single creature survives. Not a germ, not a microbe, not an amoeba, not nothing survives in that lake. You want to know why? Because like the Sea of Galilee, it takes in the Jordan River through one end, but guess what comes out the other end? Nothing. It's a hot, arid environment, which there is no rain and nothing runs out of it. So it just sits there and cooks and bakes and absorbs and begins to crystallize. It's 35% solid is the water is actually 35% solid. It feels like mineral spirits in your hands. You got a little cut on your body like I got right there. Man, you're going to know when you get in that water. Nothing lives there because it only takes. It does not give. It only takes. It does not give. You want that to happen to you? Well, then act that way. God has given to you so that you can be a blessing. I want more so that I can have more. You're going to be just like Solomon. That's what he did. It was dismal. It was purposeless. He just forked it over to a kid who absolutely wasted it all. He knew it was coming because he didn't understand the principles that I'm speaking to you. Doing what I do in the name of Jesus means that he's the center of all of it. Work can't make you happy, but you can be happy in work when you recognize that he's the center of your life and keep him there. I want to ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we talk just for a few more seconds. You know, in order for me to have God at the center of my life, I first have to be in a relationship with him. The Bible says I don't just approach God any old way. I don't just start up a relationship with God. I have to come to him through his means because the Bible teaches me that my sin, that which I've done wrong, separates me from God. There has to be a meeting, a coming to terms, a reconciliation between my life and God's. And God has set the terms of that reconciliation. That terms is the death of his son, Jesus Christ. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins and my sins so that we can be reconciled to him. In fact, the Bible says that he's reconciled himself with our sins. Now that remains for us to be reconciled to him. God wants you to be reconciled to him, but you have to come to him through his son. What that means is you have to accept what Jesus did, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. You have to accept that for yourself. The question I want to ask you with your heads bowed and your eyes closed is, have you done that? Have you personally accepted what Christ did on the cross? And through his resurrection, have you personally have you said effectively to God, I accept that for me. I accept that as my payment for sin. I accept that as my ticket to heaven. I accept that as my forgiveness. There are many ways you could say it. But effectively, it's a person who realizes they have no other hope of being right with God apart from the sacrifice of his one and only son. God has given his son, Jesus, so that we can have hope. We can't possibly have God at the center of our lives when God is not in our lives at all. God comes into our lives, the Bible teaches us, when we accept what he's done for us through his son. Would you do that today? Just a simple prayer. Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. Jesus, I accept what you did for me. There's no special words, but there is a special heart that intends for that to take place. My prayer is that you would have that heart today. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you're the only way we can have meaning in life. Forgive us, God, where we pursued meaning through so many avenues, so many ways, and we come up empty. You're our hope, God. We place our faith and trust in you. We place our hope in you. We want you to be the center of our lives. We want to do everything that we do in the name of Jesus. He would not be ashamed to be associated with it. Because first of all, it pleases you, and secondly, God, it will please us. Thank you so much for this opportunity we have. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.